that have gone down in history as being great things happened by accident. You probably heard of how Coke was invented by pharmacist John Pemberton. He was mixing ingredients for curing a headache, and he came up with Coke. Maybe that ought to tell us something about Coke. But maybe you haven't heard about how potato chips were invented. They were invented by a hotel chef named George Crumb, and his restaurant customers were criticizing his French fries for being too thick and soggy. So he showed them, didn't he? Jesus' coming, though, was no accident. It wasn't something that God just, on a whim, just decided to send Jesus into the world because he saw the state of things. But rather, from the very beginning, even before the very beginning, God planned this. And so it goes down in history as the most important, the greatest thing that has ever happened in history. Christian read for us in Luke chapter 24, a passage where Jesus is explaining to his disciples everything that they have just seen. This is after his resurrection, and they're wondering, you know, why did Jesus have to die? And why did he rise? And, you know, how do we make sense of all that? We have a hard time putting ourselves in the disciples' shoes because we can see everything in hindsight. We see how it all is fulfilled in God's plan. But the disciples, they didn't have that perspective. And so it's hard for them to know why all of this had to happen in a span of just 3 days. And so Jesus tells them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." All along in Jesus' ministry, Jesus was preparing them, telling them time and time again he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer, be handed over to the Gentiles and be crucified, and on the third day rise. He was telling them that. They didn't understand it. And then he says that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. A lot of times when I study the Bible with someone for the very first time, I begin with this passage. As I'm kind of laying out the big picture of the Bible, because this verse tells us from Jesus' own mouth what the Bible's about. The Bible is all about him. The Bible is all about Jesus, beginning with the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, and ending with the New Testament. The Old Testament, as we say in kids' class, is about Jesus' coming. The New Testament tells us Jesus is here. The Gospels, and then the letters tell us Jesus is coming again. The whole Bible is about Jesus. And we can't really understand the story of the Bible without coming with that perspective. So what I want to do tonight is just take one book of the Old Testament, the very first book of the Old Testament, and demonstrate to you how there are many connections to Jesus from the first book. So we're going to look at Jesus in Genesis. And we're going to look at seven connections that are made in the New Testament from the book of Genesis to Jesus' coming and his purpose. And some of these we're going to look at in more detail than others. Others we're just going to kind of present them as connections and let them speak for themselves. But all of these seven connections, I hope that one thing we'll come away with tonight, with just being amazed and impressed about the story of the Bible from the very beginning, how it was just laying the stage and setting the stage for Jesus. Now, I know that a lot of times when we look at shadows and types in the Bible, sometimes we can get a little carried away, and we can start seeing things that are not really there. And I think that there are connections to the Old Testament. We can see Jesus in places in the Old Testament where the New Testament doesn't explicitly tell us that. But for the sake of our study tonight, I want us to look at passages and connections that are explicitly or somehow made for us in the New Testament, with one exception. The last point we're going to look at tonight is not going to be explicitly laid out for us, but the first six are going to be ones that the New Testament explicitly lays out for us, just to illustrate to you how this isn't something that we are making up, that this is something that the New Testament authors themselves saw connections to Jesus. So let's go back to the very first verses in the Bible. Number one, this is something that most of you can quote, some of our children even. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we know that this is the creation of the world. And in verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. So begins the Bible, so begins the universe, and so begins humanity. So we're told here that in the beginning, God was, and this is how he began creating everything. But if you go to the New Testament, John chapter 1, you will notice that Genesis isn't the only book of the Bible that begins with those three words. John begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So those three words, "in the beginning," is how two books of the Bible begin. I don't think that's an accident. I think this is a deliberate connection to Genesis chapter 1. Notice several connections between Genesis 1 and John 1. First of all, we have the obvious that both books begin in the beginning. Notice also that John tells us, just as Genesis tells us in Genesis 1, John tells us about the creation of things. He says that in verse 3, that all things came into being through him, through this word. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Genesis tells us the creation from, a human perspective. How things may have looked or sounded from a human perspective. But John tells us how the creation looked from Jesus' perspective. Everything exists because it came into being through him. But notice a couple other connections. You see the emphasis on light. The very first thing that God created in Genesis 1 was light. He said, "Let there be light." And in verse 4 of John 1, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So there are many connections between Genesis 1 and John 1. So the point that I'm making is, well, we have to ask ourselves when we come to a book of the Bible, what is the point that the author is trying to make here? Whenever John says, "In the beginning was the Word," and then he takes us back to Genesis 1 from Jesus' perspective, what is John trying to tell us? Well, a couple of things, I think. First of all, Jesus is telling us in no uncertain terms, in fact, very explicit terms, that Jesus is God. Isn't that what he says? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 14, we have the Word identified as the one that became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The one that became flesh is God. Jesus is the Word. He is the God that became flesh. Now, imagine that you are reading, you're a Jew, and you maybe are a new Christian, but you've never read the Gospel of John. And so the Gospel of John comes into your hands for the very first time. You know Genesis very well because you grew up hearing it. But you read John 1 for the very first time, and the first words you read are, "In the beginning." What's the next word that you would expect? God. But instead you read, "In the beginning was the Word." And so John is telling us that very beginning, in the beginning, wasn't just God the Father, but it was the Word. There was the Word. But the second thing I want you to consider is this word called Word. Why does John say Jesus is the Word? Why doesn't he just come right out and tell us in verse 1, "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God"? Why doesn't he say that? Why does he call Jesus the Word? Well, what do we do with words? We speak words. They are a message. That's what we communicate with. What did God do in the very beginning? How did he create things? Genesis 1 verse 3, "In the beginning," or That's 1 verse 1. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light. In the beginning, God spoke a word, and it was so. The point that John is making is that Jesus is the word that God has spoken into this world. In addition to his created world to bring spiritual light and life, Jesus is the true light. When God created this world and he made light, it wasn't just about us seeing physically, but when Jesus came into this world, he came so that we could see spiritually, so we could be enlightened to the truth of who he is. And that's why John tells us, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's the theme of John's gospel. And throughout the gospel, John illustrates for us using the I am statements of Jesus. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I have come to bring true life. I've come to bring true bread, not physical bread, not physical light, but things that will endure to eternal life. Where do we get all that from? It's rooted in Genesis chapter 1. And John helps us understand that that was really preparing us to see Jesus in the beginning. Well, number two, going back to Genesis chapter 2, we see the creation of marriage. And most of these connections we would not have unless we were reading the New Testament. They're not, you know, when we read about marriage in Genesis chapter 2, there's nothing in here about Jesus on the face of it. But if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, as we will in a minute, we're going to see that there's a lot more going on here than what meets the eye. Genesis chapter 2, of course, man has been created and the man is alone. So God says it's not good. It's the first time in the creation account that God says it's not good for something. It's not good for the man to be alone. So I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. So what God does before he makes the woman is he brings the animals to him. And the implication is that God wants Adam to see that the animals aren't the complement for him. He needs someone who's going to be his equal to be his complement and his companion. And so the Lord God puts Adam to sleep. He takes his rib out and he closes up the flesh and he fashions the woman from the rib. And in verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, let me ask you, why did God create marriage here? There's a couple things that are pretty evident. First of all, he created marriage because the man was alone. He created marriage to fulfill the need for companionship. He also created marriage to fulfill the need for procreation. We read in Genesis 1, verse 28, God told the man, be fruitful and multiply. He also told the woman that, be fruitful and multiply. And there's obvious, both male and female have to be a part of that. So he created the one flesh relationship to fulfill those we might call physical, emotional needs that we have. But if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, we read this recently in our study of Ephesians. Paul quotes from Genesis 2 and applies it to Christ in the church. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So when Paul read Genesis chapter 2, with his understanding that came from God about Christ and the church, he saw not just the creation of marriage, but he saw something greater than that. He saw a model of a greater relationship, the relationship that would come between Christ and his church. So marriage isn't just for procreation. It's not just for sexual fulfillment. It's not just for companionship. Marriage is a model that points us ultimately to the one flesh relationship between Christ and us, his people. Isn't that amazing? We wouldn't read that in Genesis chapter 2, but with the understanding in Ephesians 5, we see that this was God's plan. We can pause right here and just make three quick applications from this point. One of these is a rehashing from last week's lesson on marriage. First of all, if we see that marriage is just a model of a greater relationship, then we need to understand that marriage has a greater purpose than to fulfill my needs. Marriage is not just about making me happy and fulfilling what I want and what I need. Now, what I want and what I need is important in marriage. But marriage is more than that. Marriage points us to a greater relationship. It points us to God's eternal plan for Christ and his people. So marriage isn't just about making you happy. Marriage is really about making you holy. Secondly, marriage teaches us sacrificial love and sacrificial respect. As we read in Ephesians chapter 5, wives are to be subject to their husbands as the church is to Christ. So there's a respect that is learned there based upon a relationship with the Lord. In the same way, husbands are to sacrifice themselves. Paul uses that word love, which is sacrificing ourselves, that we love our wives as Christ loved the church. We learn about how Christ loves us by loving our spouses better. So marriage teaches us something about God. Marriage points us ultimately to him, inasmuch as we model our marriage after Christ and the church. And then thirdly and finally, marriage is not the whole purpose of life. We talked about this last week. Marriage is not the whole purpose of life. Many times we hold marriage up in our culture as the thing that really defines a complete person. We often think, especially among Christians, among the church, we think, you know, if a person is single, you know, they can serve the Lord, but they're not really a whole complete person. But marriage is not just about making you a whole complete person. Marriage is something that can bring that. But what makes us complete is Christ. Christ makes us complete. And so don't look for the ultimate happiness in your spouse. Your spouse is not your definition of happiness. Your spouse is not the definition of wholeness or your identity. Your happiness, your completeness, your wholeness, and your purpose is found ultimately in Christ. Now, that's a bit of a tangent, but I just wanted to make those applications to help us see that marriage points us to Jesus and the church. Number three, we're not going to spend that much time on this one. But in Genesis chapter 3, we see Jesus here in the curses that God pronounces on the serpent and on Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is speaking to the serpent and he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So this is one of those passages that would have made Adam and Eve really scratch their head and wonder, what in the world is God saying here? And so this is one of those passages that there's really no explicit New Testament connection, but there are some references to this in the New Testament. But just pause right here for a minute and let this sink in. What is God telling the serpent? I'm going to put enmity, hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, who is the serpent's seed? A little bit of jesting here, but this is, I think, scriptural authority for us disliking snakes. Why do we dislike snakes? Well, it goes back to here. I don't know that that's exactly true, but throughout the Bible, we see that the serpent is associated a lot of times with evil. When the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, for example, and they started complaining against God, what did God send? He sent serpents that would bite them. And then God would told them, after they cried out to God for help, he told Moses to put up this bronze serpent. Why? Why a snake? As a reminder of their involvement in evil and sin. We read in Revelation chapter 12 of the dragon that's associated with this serpent here. And so the serpent seed is going to be associated with sin and evil throughout the Bible. But the question here is, who is the woman's seed? Who is the woman's seed that's going to be at enmity with evil? Mankind, in one sense, everyone who is born of a woman, but in a greater sense, ultimately in Jesus. The seed would crush the serpent on the head, while at the same time, the serpent would crush or bruise the seed on his heel. What in the world is that talking about? Well, as I said, there's really no explicit connection to this in the New Testament, but there are at least three places that I think we can find fulfillment in Jesus. First of all, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, It says, but when the fullness of the time came, referring to the time of Christ, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, why would Paul say that Jesus was born of a woman? Anyone that is ever born is obviously born of a woman. Is he highlighting the fact that God became man? Possibly. But could he also be highlighting the fact that Jesus was the seed of woman? That Jesus was the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, we have a more explicit statement, a more explicit connection. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, it says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That you and I, not just the woman seed being Christ, but you and I will one day crush Satan, our enemy, under our feet. We're going to be victorious in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3. And then we also see in Hebrews chapter 2 that Christ is a fulfillment in that in the same moment when it looked like death had won on the cross, that it was really a victory for Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So in the same moment, when Christ was crucified, it looked like the serpent had won. That was the bite on the heel. But it was also the crushing defeat of Satan when we saw him resurrected. All of that is found in Genesis chapter 3, foreshadowing Jesus. As we move forward in Genesis, we find the story of Noah and the flood. We're not going to read from Genesis chapter 6 through 9, but we know the story of how mankind was so wicked that it grieved God that he even created man. So he decreed that he was going to cause a flood to destroy all living things and basically push the reset button for his creation. And so he chooses Noah because he is faithful to God. He finds favor in God's eyes. He chooses Noah and his family to save them, to be really the connection between Adam and everyone else, that mankind would be preserved, that his promise of this seed would be preserved. And so we wonder, well, how does this story of Noah and the flood fit into the big picture of things? Obviously, that's a big part of man's history, right? But how does it fit into the big picture of everything, especially Christ? Well, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter makes a few connections for us. Read with me verses 18 to 21. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, aside from the connection of Noah to baptism, this is one of the hardest passages for me to understand in the Bible, especially when it talks about verses 19 and 20, that Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits now in prison. What is he talking about? How and when did Christ do that? Some have suggested that Christ did this between his death and his resurrection, that Christ somehow, when he descended into the realm of the dead, that he proclaimed his victory or proclaim something to those spirits in Hades. My question about that would be, what's his purpose? Once you're in the realm of the dead, there's no way for you to repent. So what was it that Christ was proclaiming? Secondly, some have suggested that Christ was, through Noah, proclaiming the truth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11, Peter makes reference to the fact that the prophets prophesied of the grace that would come to you, being us, and how they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It could be, and this is more towards what I lean toward, but that Christ himself, the Spirit of Christ, was prophesying through the faith of Noah that people should repent and that this would ultimately foreshadow Christ. Ultimately, I don't think that this makes a whole lot of difference in our understanding. You can study that on your own time. But the point that I want us to see is that the flood was a foreshadowing of baptism. Notice what Peter says here. After he began talking about Noah and how God saved Noah through the water, in verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through Christ and his power and his victory and his resurrection. We need to, as we step back and think about the whole picture of the Bible, it really is amazing how God has used water throughout creation and throughout the existence of mankind. God created the world out of water, and he brought Noah safely through the water, and he brought the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea, through water, and he saved Naaman. He cleansed Naaman through the water, and he brought the Israelites into Canaan through the Jordan River, and he cleansed the blind man in John chapter 9 by having him dip in water. Why is it a surprise to us that God tells us to dip in water? To be immersed in water. And I don't understand how people are so opposed to the idea of being baptized for the forgiveness of sins when it has always been a part of God's plan. Clearly, from the beginning of time, for us to do what he says to do, first of all, but water has been a part of God's working throughout creation. It follows the pattern of water and salvation and restoration in the Bible. And it begins here, part of it is Genesis chapter 6 through 9. We see Jesus there in the flood. Number 5. Moving along, we see Jesus foreshadowed in the seed promise given to Abraham. And I want, this was a promise given to Abraham several times throughout his life, but I want to focus in on chapter 22 of Genesis. This is the story when Abraham is told to go and sacrifice his son on a mountain. And of course, Abraham does that, or at least he is prepared to. And he is obedient to God. He doesn't understand, but he trusts in God. And as Abraham is about to raise the knife to slay his son, God stops him and he says, now I know that you fear God because you have done this. You have not withheld your son, your only son. And then Abraham turns and he sees that this ram is caught in the thicket for the sacrifice. Notice verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." And by the way, when God makes a promise, he's going to do it, right? But when God swears by himself, that's adding more certainty, more affirmation upon his promise that he's going to do it. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This wasn't the first time Abraham had heard this. He heard it in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 17, and here he is hearing it again. But it's more affirmation that God is telling him, in your seed all the nations are going to be blessed. And by the way, Isaac was that son, the son that God had promised to give to him. And it was Abraham's faith and his trust in this promise that the Bible writers highlight as an example for us to imitate. And let me also say that our faith is based on the exact same promise that God gave to Abraham. It is your faith in what God said to Abraham here in this verse that brings you here tonight. And it is my faith in this promise that caused me to become a Christian. Didn't understand all of that, but my faith is rooted in this very promise. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about this very same promise. Galatians chapter 3, read with me verse 15 beginning. "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. He's talking about this covenant he made with Abraham. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Here we have a direct connection to tell us that when God said to Abraham, in your seed, that he was talking about Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of that seed. Notice he makes a point based upon the singular, that it's the seed, not seeds. It is an unchanging promise. It is a promise given to one individual that would come. And of course, we know that this is Christ. And he says in verse 17, the fact that the law came after that does not change the more fundamental and the more foundational promise that God had made. It was more of an intermediate step. But once the law was done away with, we went back to the law, back to the promise. This is an unchanging promise. It was not nullified or replaced by the law of Moses. But I want you to also see that the seed doesn't just refer to Christ, but it refers to us in verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, or the word there is seed, heirs according to promise. So the seed is not just Christ, but those that would be the descendants of Christ in a way, the sons of Christ. You and I are also the seed of Christ. So the point that I'm making, and is really amazing, to consider the fact that our salvation today is a fulfillment of a promise that is over 4,000 years old that was given to Abraham in his time. And we read that in Genesis chapter 22. Number 6. We read of also Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And you remember the story of Jacob, how he was a deceiver and how he tricked his brother Esau out of his birthright by selling him a bowl of soup. And then later on, he basically steals and swindles Esau out of his blessing. His brother Esau is ready to kill him. And so his mother sends him away. And in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob is running away, going to live with his uncle. And in verse 12, backing up to verse 11, he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants, or the same word given to Abraham, your seed, will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is the first time Jacob hears this promise. But he has this dream of a ladder set up, and the angels of God are ascending and descending from earth to heaven. And it's a puzzling dream. It would have been puzzling to Jacob. What in the world is this talking about? A strange dream that makes little sense until we come to John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, Jesus has an interesting conversation with a young man named Nathanael. Now, Nathanael has never met Jesus before. But his friend Philip is bringing Nathanael to Jesus and his excitement about finding the Christ. And as soon as Jesus sees Nathanael, he says to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael's like, well, how do you know me? And Jesus says, I knew you before you were under the fig tree. And at that point, Nathanael says, you are the Son of God. In verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus says that Jacob's dream was about him. That it was about the ladder that would be set up from earth to heaven through Jesus. The gateway, the stairway, the access point for which we can be with God in eternity would be through Jesus himself. And remember that the dream given to Jacob was the staircase to heaven was given to him, and it was in that context that God told him that in your seed, everyone, all the families would be blessed. This was a dream about Christ. Jesus is the ladder, the staircase to heaven. Now, as we look at the last of these tonight, I want to think about Joseph and how he helps us see Jesus. Now, there is no explicit or real close parallel drawn between Joseph and Jesus in the New Testament. And so I want to present this to you with that caveat. But I do want you to notice, as we think about Joseph's life, notice the similarities between Joseph's life and Jesus' life. I don't believe that they're coincidences. I believe that these are shadows that points us to the reality of Jesus. Let me just list a few of these connections. Remember the story of Joseph. He was mistreated and rejected by his brothers. Jesus was also mistreated and rejected by his own nation. Both Joseph and Jesus were sold for the price of a slave. Remember, Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver as a slave. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which was a price of a slave. Both Joseph and Jesus, after they were sold as a slave, were believed to be dead, and there was no hope for them coming back. Joseph, of course, was believed to be dead by his father, and Jesus in the grave was believed to be gone and no hope of returning. But we see after that, that they reappear. And not only just reappear, but both Joseph and Jesus, after they were believed to be dead, were exalted to a state of leadership, a state of glory, a state of exaltation. Both Joseph and Jesus were called Savior during their lifetime. You can read about that in Genesis 47 and Matthew chapter 1. And by the way, Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. He is Savior. But the most important connection I think we can see is that both Jesus and Joseph, God used as deliverers. Deliverers not just in a general sense, but deliverers for the very people that rejected them. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when Joseph's brothers come to him and Joseph has finally revealed himself to his brothers, and now Jacob is dead and the brothers are worried, what is Joseph going to do to us now that our father is dead? He says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." That's the perspective Joseph was able to have at the end of his life. He can look back and he can say, you guys intended to kill me and meant it as evil, but God had a plan. God was working all along to bring about salvation and deliverance for you. But notice what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Well, it was the Jews, and it was the Gentiles who crucified him. But Peter says here that it was more going on than just you delivering up this man that you thought was a hoax, you thought was a phony. But it was God's eternal and predetermined plan. God used the evil that you did to bring about good for your own salvation. So maybe you're thinking that these connections are just mere coincidences. Okay, but even if they are just coincidences, at the very least, they illustrate God's power to use evil choices to bring about the good that he wants to deliver his people. God has done that in Genesis in the beginning, and God did that through Jesus Christ. So I want you to understand tonight that the book of Genesis is much more than just a history of God's plan. It's more than just a history of the universe and man and the Jewish nation, but rather it's setting the stage for Jesus. Think about the book of Genesis as Act 1, Stage 1 of God's play. It's the very beginning of God's story. And Jesus is the climax. Jesus is the plot of the story. Him as Savior. As we close tonight, I want to just make a quick application to how we read and study the Bible. You probably heard before the acronym for Bible, that Bible means basic instructions before leaving earth. I believe that's true, that the Bible contains basic instructions before leaving earth. But sometimes we read the Bible in just a two-dimensional way, as if it's just a book of moral codes and disjointed stories and random history accounts that really don't have a direction. And so it is a book of instructions about how we live and what God wants from us, but there's really no underlying current, there's really no underlying story that ties it all together. That's not the Bible, though. The Bible is more than just a book of instructions given to us. The Bible is a story. And if we come to the Bible understanding that it is God's story, and that, you know, God hasn't just communicated to us through a law book. He did that with the Israelites, but he communicated his story to us in many stories. And that ought to change the way we read and understand the Bible. It is not just a rule book, but it's an amazing story. God's story containing many hints, many shadows, and many pictures that ultimately point us to Jesus. And can we be amazed at that fact? Can we be amazed at the fact that God, in his wisdom, as we sang tonight, in his holiness and his love for us, how does that change the way we read the Bible? Sometimes we read the Bible, we just open up the Bible and we point to a verse and we ask ourselves, what does that verse mean? But there's a better way to read and understand the Bible. From beginning to end, reading it all the way through, committing ourselves to learning the story, learning what God is teaching us through the story of Adam and Eve, through the story of Noah, through the story of Abraham, through the story of Joseph. How is that helping us understand Jesus better? That's the story of Genesis is all summed up in Jesus. If you have not come to the Lord, if you've not come to Jesus tonight, we encourage you to think about your relationship with the Lord. Consider the wisdom of God. Consider the love of God for you tonight. And if you want to act on that and become a Christian, we're willing to help you, to baptize you, or to pray with you, whatever you have need of, as we stand and as we sing to encourage you.